Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, or not that I have, am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, last week, I set the tone for this summer study by making the observation that contentment or happiness seems to be something people pursue greatly today. And they do that by way so many people in our culture seek this out in a couple of ways. One, they dive into all materialism. In other words, they get into the world and things and of all of the preoccupations of that we have to offer in our culture, and by doing so see nothing wrong with that. I don't see anything wrong with getting into as much materialism as I can. About nothing wrong about being consumed or being consuming with consumables, so to speak. But at the same time, also there is a rejection of any and all moral restraint or ethical concern or issue, because they don't see anything right about that. These things hinder my pursuit of happiness. Why not set God's law aside? It's my enemy, not my friend, because it wants to close me in and restrict me. It just blocks the way for my personal self-fulfillment and fun. And yet, in spite of those two things, happiness, contentment, is just not found by people today. It's not possessed. It's not claimed in the way that Paul is doing so here. And in its stead, our culture has kind of turned it around and turned into a culture of discontent, a lifestyle of discontent. And what I mean by that is that the thrill of the moment has replaced a satisfaction of accomplishment. More people are interested in just the rush they can get from doing something, from buying something, from experiencing something, rather than putting themselves to work toward a goal and seeing something actually done. The value of the moment has replaced the value of a lifetime. People choose their decisions and their directions and their priorities without any regard for what tomorrow might bring or what might be of benefit to their own lives in the next day. The waste has replaced the achievement. I'd be glad to buy into something, to purchase something, to enjoy something, but I'm not going to bother trying to produce something and to add to the world myself. I think that this is a lot like what being on cocaine must be. People are addicted to the now. They're addicted to the me, anything that feeds the sensual, the emotive, the need for adrenaline, so to speak, all of which people have, in our society and culture, have grown very accustomed to chasing after, to want, to aim for, to pursue, while at the same time not regarding the consequences that come from such choices. The mind is lulled and dulled and put to sleep. Time and opportunity and blessing just continue to pass them by, and they're not even aware of it. And consequences of such choices are not even seen until it's too late. I was reminded of a movie that was out not too long ago called The Bucket List. Bucket List, I never saw it, but apparently it was about two elderly men who were diagnosed with cancer and did not have long to live, and they knew it. And they decided that they would pursue a couple of things they wanted to do and experience before they died. Now, in that situation, it might be even understandable. But the idea of a bucket list has gone from those with, at the end of their lives, with terminal cancer, and now it's even young people in perfect health are only thinking about what they want to experience while they still have the time to do it. We've become consumers. The world is about me and not about anything else. My point here is simply this. Being discontent in this world, my friends, is very, very costly. A lifestyle, a personality, a character of discontent, of grumbling, of murmuring, of always seeing the negative, of always complaining about your situation and your circumstances, of never being happy, of always wanting something else, can eventually cost you your own happiness, your own marriage, your own family, your career, your friends. It can cost you everything because of the pollution that it brings to your own soul. And even so, those kinds of choices are made by people every single day. What they want, when they want it, when they want it. And again, I just remind you, the cost of discontent is very high. And so my call to you this morning is that you must get a glimpse of that cost, at least. And choose to renounce discontent before it is too late. Jesus has some very sobering words for his people when he says in Mark chapter 8, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to experience the whole world, everything the world has to offer? What does it profit the man? What does it bring to him by way of gain? What does it bring to him by way of achievement? If he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, for what can a man give in return for his soul?" So in contrast to that restlessness, in contrast to that hunger, which everybody in our society seems so caught up in, Scripture calls us to be content. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be content? What does it mean when Paul says in verse 11, "I have learned to be content"? Well, the first leg that the context of that verse is going to give us today is that, well, first of all, contentment is something that has to be learned. Paul says, I have learned to be content. That means, first of all, that contentment is not something that's going to come naturally. The world of God's creation, now we need to see this in the right circumstance. The world of God's creation was made for man's disposal. It's not only incredibly rich in beauty and in wonder, we live in a fantastic world. But it's also filled with resources and raw materials and supplies, and man alone, man above all of the creatures that God made, man alone is given the creation mandate to mine, to cut, to manipulate, to combine those resources, and to do that with a sense of industry, a sense of purpose, a sense of accomplishment. And so doing, we are to improve our culture. We are to advance it. We are to expand. We are to increase. That's what the Lord would have us do. Industry is not the problem. We are to be busy. We are to advance. We are indeed to strive. So when the Bible goes on in Genesis chapter 3, that dreaded chapter, it tells us that not only is man cursed by the fall, but it tells us his world is cursed as well. And that means more to us than just giving us something to blame hard times on. You know, it's all that Adam done, all that stuff that happened back there, and I don't have anything to say about it. It tells us why conditions are what they are, tells us what hope we are to live for until under the promise of Jesus Christ. And what we are called to do in the light of that. All right, so you understand what I'm saying? That means that man's legitimate effort, his legitimate labor in the world, is not merely marked with a misery, it's not merely marked with grief, it's not merely marked with hard labor now, but it means that all we do is to be done in the hope of the promise of Christ. And that means our work is to be redemptive. In other words, the message of the Bible here is not just singularly depressing. It's not just singularly discouraging. We're not merely placed here on the earth. Let me give you the bad news. Adam sinned many thousands of years ago. You don't have any hope in the process. You just live and struggle against this curse. You scrape together with a hoe, you try to get a little bit of food out of the garden instead of weeds, but eventually you'll wear out, you'll collapse, you'll die, you'll go back to dust. That's the hopeless picture. But we, as Christians, are called to redeem creation. We're called to recover it. We're called to be overcomers in the face of that curse, to demonstrate and to prove by our very lives that the promise of God in Christ will be victorious over the curse. And our lives are meant to be lived under that hope and under that promise. We are to build, we are to develop to the glory of God and to live and prosper under his blessings until our Lord comes again. So that means that our work, as hard as it may be, as frustrating as it is, has a glorious purpose for which we strive and for which we pursue. Now, brothers and sisters, there are two applications to that. The first is that the work that you do, the work you're doing right now, the work that you have done in the past, the work that you will do, all of those you are to do as a Christian for the Lord. That means your job, your responsibilities, whatever it is that is put into your hand to do, whether that means the work that you do at home or the work that you do in a cubicle, the work that you do behind the wheel or at a store counter, wherever the Lord has placed you for that particular time, that is the work you must do to the glory of God and to the name of Jesus Christ. And by your faithfulness, you enhance the glory of God right where you are. And the more mundane and the more boring and the more routine your job is, that is what you need to see. The glory of God is being manifested in your faithfulness and your diligence to your work. That is the greater promise, the greater purpose for the Christian laboring in this life. You know, people often say, it's June, lots of graduations going on. People often say, you know, the best advice I can give to a young graduate is find a job that you like. Find a job that you like doing. And that's good advice. I personally found a job that I like doing. But you must remember, and always keep this in mind, brothers and sisters, that the personal fulfillment in your work that you have, if you have any, is a luxury. It is a gift. It is not what everybody will receive. Many of you are sitting here thinking, I don't have that. And I have looked, and I can't find it. I am miserable in my job. And I'm telling you that that's not the promise of God, that you'll be happy in the work that you do. It is a luxury. It is not something everybody will be given. But whatever it is you do, the Lord may put you there for a time. And even if you are decidedly not happy, you still have a call from God to do it to the glory of Christ. The second application is also something you don't want to hear. The principle here is the main reason. The fact that we do all we do for the Lord is the main reason why, Christian, you may not grumble or complain about your work. It does not take long, doesn't take much experience in and of the business world to discover how many people grumble and murmur and gripe about their work. They grumble about the boss, they grumble about the working conditions, they grumble about the hours, they grumble about the pay, etc., 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 etc. And it does not take long before you see how that kind of toxic talk corrodes the atmosphere. But when a Christian grumbles and gripes, my friends, he complains against God, not just to God, but he complains against God. It's like the pot speaking to the potter, demanding an explanation as to why you made me the way you did. When the scriptures tell us we should delight in the fact that each one of us is uniquely and personally made, and for a special and delightful purpose that he has equipped us to do, it should be enough that the potter has made you personally for what he wants you to do and delights in you as you do it, and that his purposes for you are good. You see, when an unbeliever grumbles against his boss, he is also sending up curses to God. But as that man does so, he also receives the curses of God upon himself. But that is not the case with you, brother or sister. The Lord has forgiven you in Christ, and that is all the more reason that you are to act differently at work. Now, I want you to also remember that it is discontent that comes readily to us by nature. Thomas Watson wrote something very profound once. He said, "Hell will not be taken by storm." Do you understand enough of the scripture to get what he says by that? Hell will not be taken by storm. The gate will be broad and open and the invitation great, and people will just saunter in. Hell will not be taken by storm, which means that it is an easy thing for you and I to be wicked. It's not hard to do. None of us have to really work at it. There's no training or instruction necessary. It does not take hard work to accomplish. In fact, it comes all too easily. And it is easy, therefore, to be self-centered. Did you hear that? It is the easy thing to be self-centered. It does not take hard work. It's not sacrificial on your part. It's the easy thing to be self-centered in your thinking. It's easy for us, therefore, to think in all scenarios I deserve better. That's the natural tendency. I deserve better than this. It's easy for us to regard the love and the grace and the calling of God in Christ, therefore, as but light and trivial things. Yeah, I know God has put me here, and yeah, I know I should be delighting, but I deserve better than this. The boss is crummy. I deserve better. I've been at this job for a long time. I deserve a better pay. You know, and we have to realize that discontent comes very easily to us, and it is wrong. And that's what we hear from Paul in this chapter. When we step back from this challenge that we have to learn contentment, and we look at how the context supports that now, we hear that from Paul. His words are very full of things that every Christian needs to hear. The first thing the context of this tells us about learning to be content is we need a discipline of mind and heart. Look at verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. You see, getting yourself in the right frame of mind is a constant work of diligence and of faithfulness. It often feels as though you're pushing a wheelbarrow uphill. It's so hard to focus, to keep those good thoughts before your eyes. And all too easily, the wheelbarrow can tump over and all of your good stuff roll downhill whenever the next crisis arrives in your life or the next crossword comes to your ears. It's even worse, isn't it, when we flee to such ideas as verse 8. In the midst of pressure or challenge or grief, or we're caught being convicted, grumbling or griping, and we go back to verse 8 and we say, yes, I know, I should meditate on the good things. I should think about whatever is pure. I should think about whatever is lovely. I should do that. I should do this. As if a hasty recourse to that verse had some kind of magical power to somehow take away the anger and the frustration that you feel at the moment. But that's not how the verse is supposed to be used. That seems more like a Band-Aid on a broken arm, and that's how we feel about it. If you're in the midst of something and you're not in a good mood and you're letting me know about it, and I were to come to you and say, yeah, well, Philippians 4:8 says, and you would bite my head off. The words would seem worse than worthless. They would seem naive. Don't tell me those things. That's not real. That's not the real world. And you find yourself grumbling against such silly encouragements as that. But you see, the point is, Paul does not instruct us to think on such things as a mere form of consolation, as a mere form of comfort at the moment in the midst of the heat of the battle. He calls for such thinking to be a discipline of life. He calls for it to be a transformation in our lifestyle. This is how we are to be when the storms are quiet. This is how we are to give ourselves to the Word of God, to the strengthening of our souls. Let me put it this way. You know, when your very character is so constantly steeped in things that are false, in things that are dishonorable, in thoughts that are impure or unlovely or unworthy, your soul will become deeply stained by those thoughts. It's like drinking tea out of a porcelain teacup. Eventually, those stains will not come out. But when your character is strengthened in heart and mind by the regular giving of yourself to thoughts that are honorable and excellent, to sincere prayers of praise and of thankfulness, then you see such strength as they supply you will readily come to your defense when your back is against the wall. and when you are sorely tested, and when you are tempted to become angry and bitter and resentful, and you find that you easily embrace discontent rather than reject it. The second bit of context, I think, that I see here, when he says to, you must discipline your mind and your heart as a response to this, that being how you learn contentment. The second bit of context is put the lessons you have learned, he says, from God's word into work. Look at verse 9 now. Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Brothers and sisters, have you ever considered yourself blessed because you have been gifted, perhaps for many, many years of your life and in many different churches and in many different circumstances, with the free worship of God, with the preaching and the teaching of His Word, and all the benefit that has come to you week after week after week for so much of your life? Does that still strike home to you that you dip so readily and so easily into the well of the wisdom and the blessing and the love of God? Or do the words of instruction and teaching, words of rebuke and challenge, the words of blessing that come from the pulpit, do they just fade from your memory when you close the hymn book after that third hymn and you walk out the door? Do you not remember anything you heard yet again from the pulpit this morning? The pot may be full of boiling water when you go home and you're cooking up a meal for spaghetti. But where does all that transforming water go when you pour it into the strainer and all the power of transformation is gone? Is that what you're like? Do you leave the church as a strainer without anything left to work on your soul? In the same way, I think we can grow all too numb to our rich blessings and to the teaching that we receive on such a regular and such a rich basis. But instead of that, my friends, you should be prizing such gifts in your life. Such grace given to you week after week, you should not only remember and embrace it, you should put it into practice. You should be active and responsive with what you are taught. Otherwise, it just evaporates. It just disappears. You don't change. So you grow in your ability to stand against your own stubborn heart and against your own restless will. You must put into practice what you learn week after week after week. Something else here about the context is we have not only the discipline of the mind, but we also have confidence in the Lord that will bring you contentment. Discipline of the mind will bring you contentment, but now confidence in the Lord will also bring you contentment. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now you see, this is also something that has to be learned. Confidence can only come through experience. You know, the first time a young child faces a diving board this summer, there's a great probability that he will stand there in that diving board and he will face that jump with great fear and apprehension. He'll be afraid of the fall. He'll be afraid of hitting the water. He'll wonder if he's going to be okay, if he's going to live. And his friends may be no help to him whatsoever. You know, they may call him names. They may tease him. They may mock him. And so now this scared little boy is adding not only the fear of the diving board to his mind, but now he's being humiliated by all his friends. He's being embarrassed. But then comes that first jump. And after that, the child owns the board. And he jumps more often and in more ways than common sense would allow. He has experience, and with experience comes confidence. Now, this is my point. In the same way, even a powerful wisdom, even a powerful truth, as this verse teaches us, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Even the power of that verse may merely hang on your wall at home, on some plaque, trying to inspire you every day. Or you may hear them quoted by someone else in time of trial. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Remember that. But until you learn, until you experience the full truth for yourself, you will have no confidence in that claim. And just like that boy on the board, you'll debate whether climbing back down and swallowing your pride makes more sense than jumping off. And if you do that, you will be very inclined to give yourself, instead of trusting in God, you'll give yourself to those natural defenses. You'll give in to your own fear, your own doubt, your own skepticism, and that means that you'll resort again to your desires, your lusts, your envy, your self-centeredness, and you will grumble, and you will complain, and you will be discontent. Third bit of context here, we have the discipline of the mind brings contentment. We have experience brings contentment. Confidence in the Lord brings contentment, rather. Third is encouragement from other believers helps you to be content. We see it throughout this whole passage. The Philippian Christians are committed to Paul. They enter into partnership with him. They help him with, they give him their help. They give him their gifts. They pray for this brother constantly. And Paul says, my soul is strengthened by your ministry to me. He needs this vitally. It's not as though the power of the Holy Spirit is not enough for you. It's not as though God cannot supply and meet your every need. It's not like that. But it is the case that God ordains and uses his church, the community of Christ, to help one another up and to strengthen them. That is why you need the church. That is why the church needs you. So here we have this last lesson here today by way of rebuke. Paul sits here, languishing in this prison. You can just imagine the conditions. He could complain. He could grumble. He could murmur. He could allow his soul to turn toxic, the way it is naturally prone to do. He could allow it to corrode his soul. He could allow it to ruin his life. But Paul chooses to do otherwise. He makes a decision. I will not go that way. And as he sits in those miserable conditions, he sets his course in another direction. He thinks on better things. He practices what he knows to be true. He trusts in his all-supplying God, and he rejoices in the support of his brothers and sisters. And as a result of those choices that Paul made in prison 2,000 years ago, we sit here today in our comfortable chairs in this air-conditioned room, and we listen to Paul teach us how to be content. Are any of the things that Paul says and teaches here enough? You know, a grumbling spirit, a self-centered, angry spirit would just growl, no, it's not enough. And there could be a number of reasons why. He doesn't know my situation. I've carried this for so long. There's only so much of me. Well, fill in the blank. We all know the feeling. But a soul that has learned contentment and that benefits and knows that he benefits from such a gift will joyfully say, yes, it is enough. I have learned to be content. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what Paul is teaching us today, for the blessing that it is to see that he is able to share what you have led and taught him. And Father, it is not as though we must swallow our realities. Let no one leave this place thinking Pastor Barker is saying you must put on a plastic mask and pretend to be happy even though you are collapsing. Lord, there is a transformation in our own rebellious and stubborn and self-centered hearts that must happen, and we need your help. And so we pray that you would bless us with that, not just simply with the power that you have to give us by your Spirit, but the willingness to respond to what Paul has taught us. Teach us to discipline our mind. Teach us to be confident in your promises. Teach us to be encouraged by our church brothers and sisters. We thank you, Lord, that there are precious things to mine from your word. And tomorrow morning, when we rise and we go back to it, help us to see our labor is unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.